Well, good morning, Grove. Are you all well today? Ohio State won. It can't be bad, right? Yeah. I'm giving it to you. There you go. So Ohio State won yesterday. Did you all check that out? Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. Hey, be turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3. We're going to spend some time there this morning. We're getting ready to kick off into our fall study. It's an exciting time, and as we are getting ready to do that next Sunday into the book of Romans, the leaders wanted me, the elders wanted me to speak some specific words to you today, and so that's where we are. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, kind of towards the end of the chapter, Jesus was turning his attention towards Jerusalem. This is the place in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is getting ready to make his trek to Jerusalem for the last time. He is going to Jerusalem specifically to die. This is why he came. And now 33 and a half years into his life, he's getting ready to lay it down. The Passion Week was upon him. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to stand in a kangaroo court of his own people, the Jews, in the Sanhedrin. He's going to stand in just a complete joke of a trial before Pilate. He's going to be found innocent, and at the end of that, he's going to be crucified. It was going to be an amazing week of basically everybody around him dropping the ball and breaking the law and killing him anyway. Jesus was fully aware. You have to understand, when he came to earth, he was fully man, but he did not lay down his deity. When Jesus was here, he was God. And as God, he knew exactly what was coming. He knew all about Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew all about the priests and the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He knew the hatred and the venom and how far offline they were to God and God's will. He knew all about Peter and what Peter was going to do in his denial. He knew all about the pain, the suffering. He knew all about the whipping, the scourging, the beatings that he was going to suffer. He knew all about the nails, the sword, the crown of thorns. He knew it all. He knew everything that was coming. And believe me, when it came down to it, he didn't want to do it. We all know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally just a couple of hours before he was going to be arrested, that he was on his face before God. He was under so much turmoil that he was literally, the capillaries under his skin were bursting with that much stress and pain. And he was literally sweating drops of blood as he was praying to his Father, "Can you please find another way to do this?" Translated, Jesus is saying, "I really don't want to go through it. I'm just telling you, if it had been me, I would have found a way out of Dodge. How about you? If it had been me, I would have made my way to a country with no extradition back to Jerusalem." Not Jesus. He marched to Jerusalem and he allowed it all to happen. He wasn't a victim. This was God's will, God's intent, God's plan. And he submitted to it. So the question that runs through my mind is, how? How do you go through with something like that? Well, in Luke chapter 9, Luke gives us an insight. When the time is coming for Jesus to start making his way to Jerusalem, here's what Luke writes. As the time approached, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The word resolute here is sterizo in the Greek language. The word means set. It means fixed, immovable, resolved. If you've ever worked with cement, you understand how this kind of works. You understand the concept of something being resolved or being set, determined. You take some cement mix, some sand, some water, you throw it into a mixer, it goes around, it turns into like a mushy paste. You have some forms set out. You pour it in. You shovel it around. You take a board. You kind of screed it across the top to level it out. You work with it to smooth it out. You have some edging tools to put a little rounded corner at the edge. You scribe some lines to give it some break points. You have a certain amount of time from the moment you pour it in this mushy, pasty material into this form until it starts setting and it starts hardening. It doesn't take long. I mean, within a half an hour, an hour, the guys that work with cement are knocking the frame off, and you know they're finishing the sides and the top. There comes a point where you just let it go because it's not workable anymore. It becomes like a rock. It's hard as a rock. It's not going anywhere. It's set. It's resolved. And that was Jesus as he turned towards Jerusalem. He's resolute. He knew what he had come to do, and he was determined to follow through with it. Nothing was going to turn him away. He's resolved. Now, it's interesting, as soon as Luke records this, Jesus is now moving along, and as he's moving along, you know, these people are coming to him, and one guy says, "Hey, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus says, "Birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to rest my head." Another guy comes up and says, "I'm going to follow you too, but you know, first I got to, my father died. I got to go bury my dad." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Another guy says, "Hey, I'm going to come with you too, but I got to go home and say goodbye to all my friends and family. They're going to have a party." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now you hear those words and you wonder why one of the disciples didn't take Jesus aside and say, "Hey, Jesus, you just need to chill out a few degrees here." You know what I mean? I mean, this is no way, Jesus, to make friends. And if you're looking for people to get on your team, I'm telling you, you're turning everybody off. But as resolved as Jesus was at this moment, he wanted to make sure that everybody around him was taking time to count the cost. Listen, friends, following Jesus is no easy task. But don't get me wrong, the benefits to the Christian life are absolutely amazing. I mean, when you think about it, forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, written into the will, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, the Holy Spirit residing, living inside of you, the assured promise of heaven that I can be certain that when I die, I will be in heaven. Jesus in heaven right now, preparing a place for me, a house for me to live in, a life here and now filled with meaning and purpose. You want something to hang your hat on today, any one of those will do. But with all the benefits comes the responsibility, comes the call. The invitation to be part of Jesus' family is an invitation to die. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is not about me, my heart, my desires, my will anymore. This is about God, his heart, his desires, his will. When we come to know Christ, we put him on the throne of our lives. We sweep everything else off. He becomes the sole person, the Lord, the master, the boss." Let me tell you, there's no middle ground here. You can't be 60% Christian. You can't be 80% Christian. This is an all or nothing proposition. He's called you to be resolute, to turn your life over to him, to give him your heart, to allow him to lead you, that his heart, his desire, his will, his passions will be the things that will move your life, that you would be willing to go wherever he would have you go. As we move into the fall season here at the Grove, we wanted to take this week before we kick off to call you to a deeper commitment into your walk with God. Our hearts as a leadership here are to move you to the places that God would want you to be. And to do that, we want to put a few thoughts in front of you. So I want to encourage you to write them down. In your bulletin, there's a piece of paper. Grab that. There's a pen in front of you if you don't have one. And let me put four thoughts in front of you that really are going to guide us as we take these steps this morning. And the first one is the goal. The question is, why are we here? What are we as a church striving to accomplish in your life, in my life, in all of our lives? Now in Colossians chapter 1, 28, Paul is writing, and Paul is laying down what many believe would be like his personal mission statement. In this passage, Paul's saying, this is the goal, the purpose of my ministry. And he says in Colossians 1, 28, we proclaim him, that would be Jesus. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul's stated goal for every person that he came in contact with, for every person that was involved in one of the churches that he had helped plant and lead, was to help these people come to perfection. Now, I know. When you hear this word, perfection, immediately, a lot of us, we just turn our brains off. Perfection, I mean, you're like me. You read that and you say, I'm a flawed person. If perfection is the goal, I will never be perfect. The minute I made one mistake was the minute that I was out. Used to play a game on my phone called Spider Solitaire. You know what I'm talking about? Any of you play that game? Think about Spider Solitaire. Is there is a way to win every game? Every game can be won. So for that, it's great because you can like if you're good at it, you could never lose. And I know this is probably surprising to you. I'm just a wee bit competitive. All right. And so I don't want to lose. So Spider Solitaire was great because I could play like 800 games in a row, and I would take my time and think and move, you know, and win. But as soon as you lose one game, you go from being 100% to 99.9%. And here's the deal: you can never be 100% again. Perfection. It ain't going to happen. I mean, so in the Christian life, that's it. I mean, as a human, if perfection is the goal, I'm flawed. There's no way. So a whole lot of people read this and they're saying, I give up before I even start. I understand. Well, let me just tell you, friend, you need to understand the word perfect is not a really great translation here. So if you have your Bibles or here in your notes, I want you to circle this, write perfect and circle it and like draw a line through it. And then next to it, write the word mature. Mature. The word here that is actually used in the Greek is the same word that Jesus used when he was on the cross. And he said, it is finished. Teleos. It's finished. What Jesus was saying, I came and I did, I accomplished, I measured up to the call of God. I did the things that he called me to do. I am now getting ready to die. I have taken man's sin upon my shoulders. It is finished. When you are teleos, you are mature, you're complete, you're fully grown. Now, as a parent, this was, for Brenda and I, this was our goal as we were raising our kids. It's our goal for our grandkids too. What we want to do is raise them. We understand they're not perfect. They're flawed. And the reason our kids are flawed is because they're like everybody else. They're like you. They're like me. With flawed parents, how could you be anything but flawed? But that doesn't stop us from helping these kids to move to maturity. When we unleashed our kids onto the world, what we wanted to do is make sure that they were ready, that they had the tools, that they had the resources, they had what was needed to make sure that they were living out here as an adult, as a mature, complete person. And that's the idea Paul's looking to get across in this passage to the Colossians and to us too. Honestly, this ought to be the goal of every pastor in every church that you would ever set foot in. Our goal is maturity. That's the goal here at the Grove. The Grove exists to help lead you to maturity in Christ so that you are complete. And to that end, we strive, labor, pray, lead. We want every one of you to grow into a mature follower, fully functioning follower of Jesus Christ. We want his heart, his priorities, his will, his desires to permeate your life. It's why we do what we do. Everything that we do here at the Grove is measured against this standard. Will doing this particular thing help us lead people to maturity in Christ? If the answer is no, it's really easy. It just gets thrown out. Life is way too short, and resources are way too precious to waste any amount of time doing things that are not going to take us to our ultimate goal of helping you grow to maturity. So leading people to maturity in Christ is the deal here. Evangelism, education, the Great Commission, making disciples, everything is measured against that priorities. Listen, church, we want you to be resolute to that goal in your personal life, determined, set. I am going to grow to maturity in my relationship with God, which leads to a second thought, and that's the problem. And the problem is we have an enemy. There is an enemy out there trying to disrupt the whole thing. As we, a church, as much as Jesus wants to lead you to maturity, there's an enemy who doesn't want you to have anything to do with that. And who's the enemy? Well, the Bible calls him Satan. That would be his primary name, which, by the way, means adversary. Satan means adversary. Whatever God is out to accomplish in your life, Satan is out to do the exact opposite. He is opposing. He's the adversary for that thing. Hence the name Satan. And I would say that name fully defines him. But he also has other names as well. I've put a couple of passages of scripture in your notes. Like in 1 Thessalonians 3, he's the tempter. In Matthew 13, he's the wicked one. In Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. In John 12, he's the ruler of the world. 2 Corinthians 4, he's the god of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, he's the power, the prince of the power of the air. I mean, really, it's just the tip of the iceberg. The various names of Satan are given to him because they describe his actions. They describe who he is. They describe what he's trying to accomplish. Satan works in the world to undermine you and your work for God's kingdom. Now, I want you to write this down. So let's put this up. Satan works in the world to undermine you. He is your adversary. As we become resolved to do the work of God, there's an enemy that is out there to undermine that and take us in a different direction. Now, let me just tell you, Satan is fine with you just sort of taking up space here on the earth. And this may come as a surprise to you or as a shock. He's even fine with you coming to church. He's perfectly fine with that. When you're just sort of kind of traveling lackadaisically through life without a purpose, without a goal, without a drive, without a direction, Satan is happy for you to be like that. When you're like that, you get no attention from him. But the minute you start seeking God and living for him, the minute you start digging into God's word, the minute you start taking God's word and applying it to your life, the minute you start taking the opportunity to be changed, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, the minute you become resolute that this is going to be the goal in your life, that's when he comes. You have his undivided attention at that point. Why? Because you're becoming a threat. And for that reason, he will start moving against you. Hurdles, temptations, trials, problems, pain. A bunch of you can write this book. You understand it. We always tell people when they're coming to Christ and they're accepting him, we say, get ready. Because you're going to walk out of here this week and you're on this high, the spiritual high. I feel close to God. I feel close to Jesus. I'm forgiven. And right now, Satan's going to smack you upside the head to try to get you to turn your head away. What did I just do? My life is now a mess. In the upper room, right before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus had these words to say. I mean, Peter is kind of boasting that I'm never going to leave you. If everybody falls away, I'm going to. So Jesus, here's what Jesus says. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, as I read this, there are a couple of thoughts that really grab my attention. First, Satan cannot do anything without permission from God. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He just didn't come and do it. He had to get permission to come and do it. I mean, you see the exact thing happening in Job chapter 1. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is before the throne. And he's And God is saying, you know, I know you're here to make charges against all these people, but I want you to take a look at Job. Look at him. Look at my faithful servant, Job. And Satan says, of course he's a faithful servant. You've blessed him. You've given him everything. Of course he's going to love on you. But you take that stuff away. You hurt him. You hurt his family. You take his money away. Watch. He'll turn on you like that. Satan's saying, let me at him. Satan couldn't come without God giving permission. And if you've read the story, you know, God gave permission. He allowed Job to be smacked. Satan wanted to physically assault Job. Now, I'm just telling you, this whole idea of needing permission goes right along with this passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Can we put that up? Yeah. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he will always provide a way out so you can bear up, so you can stand up underneath it. God has a hedge of protection around you. When you're his child, God makes sure that if it's going to come into your life, he wants to know that you can handle it. That's the point. If it's in your life, you can handle it. So it just makes me ask the question, then why in the world does God allow? I mean, if Satan needs permission, I just tell him no all the time. So why does God allow this stuff? Let me tell you why he allows it, all right? It's because bad things are really good for us. It's through trials, it's through pain, it's through hardships that you grow. Those are the times when the character of your life is chiseled on and it's made to be solid. When everything's great, it's easy to step out and rely on ourselves, but when things get bad, we are learning to rely on God, to trust in God, to put our faith in God. Our faith grows when we know that God is watching over us. God uses the hardships and trials in our lives to form us into his likeness. Without the pressure, without the heat, without the pain, you'd never grow. So God allows it into your life. But Satan can't just bring it. He's got to ask permission. It leads to a second thought that runs through our mind. Why Peter? Why Peter? Why did Satan want to mess with Peter? I'll tell you why. It's because Satan saw what was coming. 6 weeks from this upper room experience, 6 weeks away was going to be Pentecost. And on Pentecost, or 7 weeks, on Pentecost, Peter was going to stand in the temple courts that day and he was going to preach a message that 3,000 people were going to respond to and they were going to come to Christ. Peter is going to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter is going to write books in the New Testament. You have to understand that the enemy understands where the direction of Peter's life is going, and he doesn't like it. So what he wants to do is try to knock Peter down. If Satan could knock him down, there's no guarantee that Peter's going to get back up. Satan was working to keep all the good that was coming to knock him down. And the pressure came. Peter gets into the court of the high priest's home, and you know he's being recognized. Hey, you're one of his followers. This is when Peter is like scared to death. Jesus has been arrested. The followers of Jesus thought this could never happen. He's being arrested. It's not looking good. These guys want to kill him. I mean, we've known that for a long time, but now they've got him in chains, and the disciples are thinking we're next. And so now the word's coming out, you're one of them. And Peter suddenly is denying. Peter was so overwhelmed by that he literally ran. When the resurrection was over, Peter ran. He ran all the way back to Galilee, back to his hometown. He dropped Jesus. He dropped everything. He picked up his fishing boat, his fishing nets. He was going back to his old life. And that's when Jesus came looking for him. I love that. You can read it all in John chapter 21. Thank God that after the resurrection, Jesus went up to the Sea of Galilee looking for Peter, and he drew him back in because Jesus knew Peter's value, and he knew what Peter had to offer. So this is why Satan wanted to mess with him. Listen, friends, Satan is working that way in your life all the time. Now, honestly, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You've never felt the enemy digging his claws into you. And the reason you haven't felt that is because you're no threat to the kingdom. But some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Satan's been messing with you for a long time. And here's my word of encouragement to you. Let that be an encouragement to you. If you weren't a threat, Satan would just leave you alone. He'd just walk away. So take courage from the fact that Satan's messing with you because you have something significant to offer the kingdom. But friends, beyond that, just trust God. Because here's the promise. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond anything you can bear. So if it's in your life, the promise of God is you can handle it. He will never ask you to swim a mile if you can only swim a quarter of a mile. He will never ask you to tread water for 30 minutes if you can only tread water for 3. Wherever your strength level is, that's the limit to which God will allow you to be messed with. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the goal of the church is to form you into a person of character like Jesus. God wants you resolute to that goal. He wants you living for that purpose. And the minute you make that decision that you're going to focus and you're going to be resolute and you're going to move in that direction, that's when the enemy comes. And my encouragement to you is just expect it. I love what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." This is the same Peter, all right? The same Peter that was knocked upside the head and denied Jesus. Don't be surprised that it's coming. Verse 13, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests in you." Move into verse 15, he says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. It shouldn't be as a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So the goal is to become like Christ. There's an enemy that's going to try to knock you off kilter. It leads to a third thought, and that's the pathway. What are the steps to becoming mature? How do I get there? It really is a great question. And that's where this passage in Colossians chapter 3 is coming from that I want you to see. How do I become a person who's growing in maturity in my relationship to Jesus? I'm just going to tell you, friends, it doesn't happen by accident. It only happens because we intend for that to happen. It's got to be intentional on your part. So what are the steps? Well, in Colossians 3, Paul lays out what I believe are 4 critical steps to being these people. And the first one is this. Letter A, you have got to set your mind on things above. Set. Colossians 3:1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Now you see this word set, and you might think that that's the same word as this resolved word that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 9. He was resolved. And it's not the same word. This word deals with focusing on a particular direction in your life. Years ago, I determined that God was calling me into ministry. I was 16 years of age, and I really believed that God wanted me to, that this is the avenue that he wanted me to walk. And if that was the case, then what that meant is that I needed to focus my life on that goal. And what I needed to do is focus some things, and that meant I was going to say no to other things. You hear what I'm saying? I had lots of interests, architecture, music, sports, baseball, medicine. My grandfather was a doctor. It would have been easy to go to school and to take classes and all of those things because I have interests in all of them, but I was going to become a pastor. And so as I'm becoming a pastor, that means that there are things I need to put into my educational process and things that need to stay out. So I needed to set a course. These are 2 different words. I needed to set a course about where I was going, and then I needed to be resolved to stay on that course. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is what God is calling us to. If you really want to grow, you have got to determine that that's the area that you're going to walk to. Paul says, set, focus your attention, put your mind in a given direction. Even now in the church, there are all kinds of things that I'm interested in. I'm interested in music. I'm interested in worship. I'm interested in graphics. I'm interested in student ministry. But as a senior pastor, my job has pretty narrow guardrails. These are the things I'm supposed to be doing. These are the things I'm supposed to be accomplishing on. And what I need to do is I need to set my attention in these directions. The first step to becoming mature in your walk with God is to set your mind that that is going to be the focus of your life. And then you are resolved to stay on that road. There are thousands of things that you can do. But every one of them should be weighed against the call of God in your life, in growing to maturity in Him. So the things you do should all be helping you to obtain the goal that you're pressing towards, and that's Christ's likeness. So the first step to maturity, of being complete, mature, is this idea of setting your mind on that being the goal. And then you take a second step, which is a death. If you're going to set your mind on Jesus, then there are things that you're going to have to put to death. What Paul says here is that's got to be your earthly nature. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the word of God is, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these." I mean, I'm just telling you, and you know it. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Your flesh is powerful. The lust of your eyes is powerful. There are things that turn your head, and they are powerful lures in your life, and Satan knows it. What lures you, what draws your attention, is different than what draws my attention. I mean, if you put a hook in front of me with a worm on it, I'm not going to be interested in that. A fish. It works that way in our lives too. There are things that draw my attention. There are things that draw yours. Satan knows that, and he's always working to put those things in front of you to get you away from being set. He wants you set in a completely different direction. That's why you have to kill the flesh. You got to put it to death, Paul says. How many godly people? I mean, you've watched it happen. You've watched people that you know, people that you look up to, people that have been faithful to God, that all of a sudden, boom, they're out of the race. They've stumbled hard and they've walked away. You've seen it happen. How many godly people have been lured away because they turned their head and they found themselves tripping? I'm telling you, you can't win if you're dabbling in that kind of stuff. There is no such thing as a little innocent fun with sin. It just does not exist. You reach out and touch that stuff and you will get burned. You have to make up your mind that stuff is gone. You set your mind, you're resolved to it, and then you got to put this stuff out of your life. You got to put it to death. Now, how do you do that? Well, to help, Paul gives you the next step you need to take in this march to maturity. It's a setting, it's a death, which means you need to allow the Holy Spirit to reign in your life. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," holy, set apart, dearly loved by God, "clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, when you look at this list, kindness, gentleness, patience, love, compassion, it ought to remind you of another list that Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which is called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faith, self-control. What Paul is saying here is that you need to let the Holy Spirit reign in your life. Literally, put Him on. It's not enough to kill the flesh. You have to fill that void that you've gotten rid of with something else. In Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, Jesus is telling an interesting story about a guy who's demon-possessed, and the demon is exorcised out of the guy. He goes away. He's out here in this arid place for a while, and then he has no place to go, so he comes back to the place that he used to live, and he finds the guy, and what he sees as he looks at the spiritual condition of this guy is that his house, his life, his mind, his heart is swept clean. It's in order. Everything's neat, but there's nothing filling the space. So this demon goes out and he gets seven other demons that are worse than him, and they come back and they take over. And then Jesus says, the latter condition of this guy is significantly worse than the first condition. You say, how could that be? Listen, friends, you are not a vacuum. You are filled with something. And if when you take one thing out, when you decide that this is going to be dead and you're going to kill it, something else has to come into your life to fill it. And if that doesn't get filled, you are going to be tempted to be right back here to where you were, and it could be worse later than it is now. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The point is that when Jesus comes to you, he fills you with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is in your mind, in your heart, in your life. If you're in Christ, you have him. You don't have to beg for him. It is a gift. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, every one of you. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I am in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. If I'm in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. Come on, church, amen, yes? You got the Holy Spirit. And so now what you need to do is allow him to control you, not your flesh. So you put your flesh to death, you set, you kill, and then you clothe. You are filled up with the Holy Spirit. Which leads to one last step here to becoming mature, and that's letter D. And that's that you've got to saturate yourself with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. So friends, if this is where you're setting your mind to becoming mature in Christ, this is the direction of my life. I've set a lot of things I could do, but this is the place I'm going to focus. I'm resolved here. Then I've got to put things to death. I've got to fill myself with the Holy Spirit, and then I've got to make sure that I'm taking God's word and I am saturating it into my life. The Bible becomes the number one book of my life. It needs time. It needs attention. You need to be in it daily. The Bible is the only book that will teach you the ways of God. Most everything else you read is going to take you away from God in one way or another. If this is going to be the set of my life, then I need to be taking the book that was given with the intention of helping me to be this person, to grow to maturity and bring it into my life. And I'm just telling you, friends, there's no shortcut here. I remember being in Bible college and listening to some of my professors going, holy bejeebers, how do you get to know what they know? And the answer is through a lifetime of study, through a lifetime of memorization and meditation. There's no shortcut here. If you are going to be a person who correctly handles the word of truth, as Paul encourages Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, then you're going to have to be a person who's on an ongoing basis bringing it into your life. Now, friends, maturity is the goal. And you have got to realize that there is an enemy out there that wants you to do anything but that. He's satisfied with anything but you focusing your attention on Jesus and becoming like him. And for that reason, you need to make a resolved decision that this is who I am and this is where I'm going. Jesus turned his attention to Jerusalem and he was resolved as he went that way. He was resolute. There was nothing that was going to get in the way. As we enter into the fall, this is the goal. We're looking to help you. And to do that, church, we're asking you to make a commitment today, now. And that may sound like a weird thing to do, but I'm just telling you, your elders in love are concerned about this goal in your life. And so what we want to encourage you to do is commit. Commit to some habits. This is this fourth thought, some habits. What do we want you to commit to? Over the next 3 months, I'm as your pastor, as one of your elders, and Brad and Randy and Steve would echo right in here. As your leaders, as your elders, we're asking you to do three very specific things. The first one is to be involved in a daily time with God, where you are reading His Word, where you are digesting it, memorizing it, meditating on it, taking it in. And listen, we are not just throwing it to you. We are bringing you help. There is a Bible study book that's been written and prepared. We were hoping to have this for you today so you could purchase it. The cost is $7. It's only to cover the cost of printing. But here's the deal. As we go through the book of Romans, it's going to be one thing to hear a message once a week. What this study will do is take you into those passages every week and take you to a deeper place. And so we're asking you to get a book. You'll be able to pick them up next week and make this a priority every day. Pick the time in your life that is best. Give God your best time. If you're a morning person, give Him the morning. If you're a night person, give Him the night. Wherever you're best, give Him that time and get alone and get with God's Word and get this book out and open it up and do some reading and allow yourself to be drawn in to a deeper place. So next week, pick up a book. And then a second commitment we want you to make is to be in a weekly small group. To be in a weekly small group. This is a place where you're gathering with other believers here at the church. 10, 12 of you, 13, 14 of you. And you're taking the message from Sunday and you're taking your Bible study book and you're going to the next level as a group. You're spurring one another on to love and to good deeds. You're studying. You're making sure you understand that you have a grasp on the truths, that you're talking about the questions of application, and you're helping each other in this path to move down. We believe strongly. We're not asking you just to be in a small group. We have them available. They're right back here. They're available. And as we're doing that, we're adding a couple of new small groups. There's a new young adult group that's going to be meeting. And there's a table back there. Trevor is going to be leading that. And Joshua Sloan, our new children's pastor, they're going to be leading that. Gretchen, my daughter, is going to be leading. For some of you who are seniors and you need maybe not getting out at night is what's good for you. There's a group that's going to be meeting on Wednesday mornings at 10 o'clock right here at the church in the fireside room. And it will be there. So there's no excuse. Every one of us needs to be in a small group. So we're asking you to commit to a daily time with God. We're asking you to commit to a weekly small group. And letter C, one more thing. We're asking you to commit to a weekly participation in corporate worship. The gathering of the church for worship, for teaching, for prayer, for celebrating the Lord's Supper, for giving, tithes and offerings. And yeah, I did say giving. That's part of it, church. We're not going to be shy here. The church needs you to tithe. We gather together and worship. This time is not about you. This is all about God. Who is God? He is our creator. He is our forgiver, our redeemer. He is worthy of our praise. And we come and we give that to Him. And He is so worthy of our praise. We want to know what He says. And so we're digging into His Word. And then we're celebrating what He's done for us through the Lord's Supper. And this fall, we're studying through Romans 1 through 8. In the spring, we'll be in Romans 9 through 16. But this fall, 1 through 8. And really, you can't miss it. You need to be here. My encouragement to you as a church, is a person who is resolved, resolute, that maturity in Christ is my goal, that you're going to be here every week. The book of Romans is a powerful, powerful, powerful book that is so foundational in our lives. And it gives us answers about how to live. It answers theological questions. It just puts it all out there and it just lays it. I mean, it's just boom. And so here's the deal, friends. Your leaders are asking you to be resolved, to be set, to be determined, to decide that there is nothing that is going to get in your way, that this is the path, that maturity is where I'm walking, that Christ-likeness is what I want to be. We're doing our part. We're providing daily Bible study help, small groups, worship. Your job's to commit. A day's coming when we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. Your leaders are going to stand before God and are going to give an account. Not only of ourselves, but we're going to give an account of you, the Bible teaches us. And the truth is, friends, you're going to give an account. Jesus isn't asking for 60% of you. He's not asking for 30%. He's asking, this is all in. And my encouragement to you is don't be afraid. Take the step. There is really nothing better. We need each other. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25, says that we should not give up this idea of meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing, but we should be resolved to do this. And especially as we see the day approaching. And when the Hebrew writer is saying the day, it's talking about the second coming. The second coming is coming. And I believe we're living in the last days. Don't you? I look at the world and I think, can it really get any worse? I think it's probably a dangerous question to ask, because I think the answer to that is yes. But as we are in it right now, I mean, doesn't it just sometimes just bother you and scare the bejeebers out of you? It does me. So I think that Jesus has got to be sitting on the throne, on the white horse right now, pulling the sword, saying, I'm ready. So if we believe that we are in the last days, then all the more we should be about doing these things to be ready for that day. And so, friends, we're calling you to it. We're calling you to it. To be resolute. Amen, church, amen. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And the call is really simple. To give your life to God, to give your heart to God, to give Him your all, to be resolute, be determined to grow to maturity in Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray right now for our church, for all that is getting ready to happen through this study in Romans, for the questions that are going to be asked, for the steps that are going to be taken, for the light bulbs in our minds that are going to go off, for the depth that is going to come. We're just excited, Lord. We're excited for this book, for the Apostle Paul and his writing. And Father, it's our prayer that you would just make us different, because your word is coming into our lives to transform us. And as it is, Father, I pray that you'll help us to commit, that as a church family, we would be falling under the authority of our leaders as they encourage us to take these three steps of a daily time in your word with a weekly gathering of our small group and a weekly gathering to worship. So, Father, give us the courage today to say yes, to be resolute to that place. And Lord, I pray that you'll just let your blessings rain upon us as we determine to make you the priority of our life and growth and maturity in you the priority of our lives. Guide us, Lord. Help us. It's our prayer. And we lift it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said...